chapter 5. And let us pray. Lord, we do acknowledge your goodness has already been seen in this land of the living. You're working, God, and your heart is for the one. Your heart is for those that have need of coverage and healing. And so all of us tonight can receive of your grace. May this word yet further that work, what you've designed for this evening from the foundation of the world. Lord, we continue to receive of that, and let there be a furtherance of that through the hearing of the word, O Lord. Thank you for your graciousness. Amen. Amen. You know, God designs every day, and he's got significant moments, impacting moments, designated places where he does works. He's always working, I understand, but there's some of those more intense workings, and I do believe every time we gather that those are some intense workings that God does for us. And so, thank goodness, he planned for June 4th, 2014, long before we knew what was going on. He had a plan. James 5:13, and we'll be looking through the rest of the chapter as James closes out his letter. Is anyone among you suffering? Now, when you read James, you figure out pretty quick that this is a major theme. This is one of the huge purposes for James' writing. And a lot of the New Testament letters had this in mind, that God's people were suffering, they were struggling. The Epistle of Hebrews was in part written for that purpose. Of course, 1 Peter, and through many of Paul's epistles, the saints were struggling. And it does seem as though the pattern of the Lord is that even though we were saved and were delivered, we find the pearl of great price, the treasure without equal. As Jesus said to his disciples, you will sorrow and the world will rejoice, but I will turn your sorrow into joy. And the world is trying to cope with the difficult place that it is. They laugh, they try to entertain or party or live for the things of the world, but while we kind of get sobered up and we see it for what it is, but there's a laughter to come and there's a joy in the morning. Weeping doesn't endure through the night. Is there anyone among you suffering? Yeah, because when you read James, he opens up the epistle basically with the trying of the saints and how they are being tried. They're being aggressively persecuted. They're already poor. Many of them are slaves, of course. And then even in the church, as we've covered, and I attempt a review here, even in the church, there's struggles to be had. And, of course, you'd like to think, well, if I at least the church should be a safe haven. And it is in many respects, but there's also people that are dealing with their own struggles and their own personality issues and their own idiosyncrasies and weaknesses. And in the church, as we saw, there were some that were preferring the rich over the poor, and so there was that partiality issue. Believe it or not, some people couldn't control their mouths. So he gives a huge section on that untamable tongue. And there were those that had a shallow faith. So he talked about faith without works being dead. And then in chapter 4, he talked about where do these wars come from. So obviously they were fighting in the church a little bit. There was some of that schism. Well, he said it comes from within you. And this wisdom does not come from above. This wisdom is earthly, sensual, devilish. And so the church here, the church today, you know, we're real people and we struggle, and we'd like to think if we come to church, then everything will be good. But there's only one good, and that's God. And as we draw close to God, we hopefully will take that nature and be that to one another. But suffice it to say, is anyone suffering? Oh, yeah, there's a lot of that going on. From one Hannah Moore a few centuries back, she had this take on suffering to kind of reflect on the whole letter and then to move us along in chapter 5. It is among the mercies of God that he strengthens servants by hardening them through adverse circumstances instead of leaving them to languish under the shining but withering sun of unclouded prosperity. What a great line. It's the mercy of God that he strengthens his servants by hardening them through adverse circumstances instead of leaving them to languish under the shining but withering sun of unclouded prosperity. When they cannot be attracted to him by gentler influences, he sends these storms and tempests which purify while they alarm. Our gracious Father knows how long the happiness of eternity will be for his children. So that broad take and some perspective on sufferings in general. Now, James is going to close out as he opens the letter, basically, on this issue of suffering. And what we're going to see tonight is two basic subjects. This could have been divided over two Wednesdays, but it's not going to be. The first basic topic is prayer is essential. And then the second topic, which is the last two verses of the epistle, is rescuing the runaway or the rebellious. And so we're going to see suffering, but now it's all going to be brought under the umbrella of the absolute necessity of prayer, the thing that flesh hates the most. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Now, prayer, praise, with that is a vertical orientation. And it puts perspective on the temporary circumstances that a believer finds himself in. We find ourselves in times of suffering. You can rebuke suffering away all day, but in this fallen world, there's no end to the various types of sufferings and adversities that come our way. And when that happens, what do? Well, James admonishes them to pray. It's time to go vertical. Don't go horizontal. Don't allow the sufferings to eclipse the great God that has saved you ultimately. And then also the cheerful. You know, it's not like it's just drudgery and misery and suffering upon suffering. God also allows us to enjoy life. And matter of fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul says that God has given us everything freely to enjoy. It's not like God is a boring, lame God that doesn't want us to have any type of enjoyment or fun. Not at all. In him, there is cheerfulness. There's times where you can just bask in the goodness of God. And read Ecclesiastes. He talks about, well, enjoy the wife you have, enjoy the family you have, enjoy the food that God has given, for these things are from God. Paul even talked to pagans in Acts chapter 14. And he said, well, it's evident that there's a great God because he's given you rain, he's given you crops, he's given you food. Think about the lunch you had earlier. That's from God. He's given you taste buds so you can enjoy that food. That's the goodness of God. So is anyone cheerful? Well, don't focus on that which has given you cheer. Now, here's a danger. When you focus on the perceived object of suffering, and when you focus on that which is bringing you cheer. Now, the Lord rebuked me recently in putting too much cheer or enjoyment in one of my children in particular. I give this child a lot of time, and we just seem to mesh real well. You got to be very careful. Remember Isaac? God obviously saw that within Abraham. He took perhaps a little bit too much from Isaac, and, well, we're going to have to do a little separation here. So is anyone cheerful? Well, that's good, but acknowledge God. Sing praise to God. Prayer, praise. It's hard to really separate. There's such an overlap there because they're both about a vertical orientation towards God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean in your own understanding. Acknowledge God. Prayer, I'm suffering. I pray I'm acknowledging God. You obviously are in charge. I'm going to commit myself to you in this suffering. Just even Jesus, at the epitome of a suffering, said, into your hands I commit my spirit. Cheerfulness. I'm enjoying life. There's a great passage in Ecclesiastes that comes to mind. I don't remember the exact verse, but it talks about that when God gives you goodness and strength, enjoy it, but just remember, basically, you're mortal. Those times will come and go. Are you cheerful? Are you doing well? Have things increased in your life? Maybe there's some prosperity. Maybe there's been some advancement in certain areas, progress. Okay, but you've got to praise God for it. Never forget the God who's really the Father of lights, as James says earlier, the Father of lights from whom every good and every perfect gift comes. You can idolize your object of suffering. You can idolize that which is making you cheerful. It doesn't take much for us to give more value and more emphasis and to focus on things in the creation rather than the Creator itself. That is the human condition. Romans 1 speaks it very well. They worship the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed above all. It doesn't take much for us to be enmeshed and to be absorbed or assimilated into the creation, worshiping self and the external things. Worship God. Acknowledge God. Suffering, pray. Cheerful, sing praise. Verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Now, it is presupposed that suffering is going to occur, cheerfulness is going to occur, and sickness is going to occur. And certainly, when we go through the Word, there were times when Christians were sick. I know that there has been some erroneous teaching that basically says that a true Christian cannot get sick, but that's bogus. Christians get sick. We're in a world that is disease-ridden, and it has suffering, sickness, and death because of sin, ultimately. So, yes, there were going to be some that were going to get sick, probably some that were. And what does he go on to say? Well, let them, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over this sick Christian, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, here is yet another acknowledgement. Yes, a sick person can certainly pray on their own. And trust me, when I'm sick, I pray. And when you're sick, you know, if it's 3 a.m., you could call for the elders. You know, Joel and Dave called them at 3 a.m. And Steve, yeah. You could call for those elders out there, but you're probably going to be praying. But if there's something which is prolonged and you need this intercession, well, this is acknowledging God as well. Why? Because you're acknowledging his church. The church is near and dear to him. And I'm not just on my own. I'm not just isolated as some super spiritual. I can muster up strength and just handle this all by myself. No, this is also, in some respects, a vertical orientation, because you're acknowledging the body of which Jesus Christ is the head, the whole body holding fast to the head, Jesus Christ. And there is, in some respects, a hierarchy in the body of Christ. Now, we're all one, ultimately. Every one of us are equal as sheep and a flock to be taken into the heavenlies. But at this point, there are pastors and apostles, prophets, evangelists, and which one am I missing there? What? Teachers. And there are the elders of the church. And it's good to acknowledge that leadership and to submit to those, as I talked about a couple of Sundays ago, the princely coverage that God gives us. In doing so, you acknowledge God. So subject yourself, come call for those elders, and let the elders pray over that person and anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, something very interesting here. There's two words for anointing used in the New Testament. The one has to do with more of the spiritual, religious anointing. And then the other one is much more practical. It's more therapeutic. It's like when Jesus talked about when you fast, anoint your head with oil so that you won't appear to be fasting. In other words, freshen up. And surprisingly, this anointing is of the secondary. It's the more mundane. It's not the spiritual, anointing or religious aspect of it, but it's more the practical. Now, of course, you know, they both intersect and overlap, so don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to draw too much of a distinction, but the thought is there that first and foremost, the prayer of faith, and then if there's a therapeutic help, if there is the anointing of the oil, we have our oil up here, but in this time, it could have very well meant, just like when Hezekiah was sick and nigh unto death, Isaiah the prophet came and intervened, but he also said, make a cake of figs or something, I forget exactly, and apply those, what would that be called? Thank you. Apply that to the boil. See, I'm just trying to keep you all awake tonight. Apply that to the boil, and there was a practical side. Bottom line is that with this sickness, there is, of course, a spiritual which is first, but there also is a very practical element. Sometimes you need to change your lifestyle. You might need medical intervention, and that is not unspiritual. God is first and foremost, and then by anointing him with oil, it spoke of two things, of course. One is God's work of the Spirit, but also that the olive oil and that culture and the therapeutic value, that this may help you in the meantime, you may need to find some further help. Absolutely nothing wrong with those two thoughts together, the spiritual and the natural. Now, going on in verse 15, he continues, and the major topic is prayer, so stick with that, but he continues to apply this to the matter of sickness. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save, that's the word sozo, it's the typical word for salvation in the New Testament. Well, he'll say the prayer of faith will save or deliver this one, so it's not about salvation from sin, but will deliver them or heal them, if you will, from their sickness. The prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise this one up. So here we have pray. Suffering, cheerful, acknowledge God. Now a sick person, definitely pray, get prayer from others. And then as that prayer goes forth, there is a deliverance to be had. Now, this is a guarantee. Healing is guaranteed for every sickness that afflicts a Christian. Physical, emotional, mental, psychological, on and on it goes. The timing of that healing is always a question. Death will be the ultimate healing for everything that is this side of heaven. Would you agree with that, by the way? For a Christian, it is like the ultimate therapy. I enter out of every single weakness, moral, physical, emotional, relational, everything that is afflicting, and it will be made right, all things new. There is definitely healings to be had this side of death. I have been blessed in my life to experience the goodness of God this way. I've said it before, I'll say it again. When I was growing up, I had chronic earaches, and my mom took me to the pastor of the church we were at, and he prayed over me, and I felt the static electricity go down my head all the way through my body. I have never had an earache since. The prayer of faith, the simplicity of calling for the elders of a church without even necessarily me understanding exactly what was happening, wasn't even so much my faith, but a submission to this process, an acknowledgement of the church and God's wonder-working power. And the prayer went forth of faith, the faith of the pastor praying over me, and the Lord healed me. I was raised up out of that condition. For me, that was an immediate. Now, I discussed allergies. There's something still going on in my life. Do you think I've prayed about allergies? Yes, I have. But the Lord has not yet delivered me or healed me of that affliction. And really, I'm fine with that. I'm very happy that I had that healing, instant healing. And I also can acknowledge God that, okay, I'm not quite there yet. And then, of course, my father, which some of you knew, he had a terrible debilitating condition, a very advanced form of Parkinson's. There's a whole other name for it. and he believed that he would experience God's goodness, whether it was here or there was a question mark. He could live with that, and I respected him for that. He was getting medical help. He was getting the prayers of the saints, but ultimately he did die at a relatively young age, and I guarantee he's healed now. So the prayer of faith, verse 15, will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Now look at this. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, I tread carefully here. Bear with me. All sickness is the result of sin. Stick with me. Ever since sin entered into the world, sickness started to occur. So in a general sense, okay, all sickness is a consequence of the fall of man. Now, if you know your Bible, you already knew that. That's not a revelation to you. There are some sins, or there is some sickness, which is directly related to sin, and there is some sickness which is not directly related to one sin. In John chapter 9, the disciples asked, because there was an assumption in that day that if someone was sick or someone was poor, obviously they weren't spiritual enough. Kind of like Job's so-called friends. Obviously you're not spiritual enough. That's why you're going through all this. Wrong. He'll be praying for you in the long run. But anyway, this man was brought before Jesus and his disciples. They said, well, who sinned, him or his parents? You know, loaded question. Jesus said it has nothing to do with that. This is really about the glory of God. Now, he could have been real theological and say, well, it goes back to Adam and Eve and sin entered the world, but that's already taken for granted. So here's what James is getting at. In the church, verse 15, the second half, if this sick person has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Sometimes somebody's physical condition is connected to their error, to their morality, to their foolishness. You know, you live like a slug, you eat like a glutton, which, by the way, gluttony is a sin, last time I checked. You stay awake late every night, vegging out on TV, and so you say, well, I have a fatigue syndrome of some type. I can't stay awake at work. See, I know it sounds, but these are sins. They're not the obvious sins we like to point out, like, oh, sexual sin. That's why they have that STD. But it's the same thing. You have these sinful tendencies in your life, and they need to be dealt with. Now, God could do a miracle and say, well, irrespective of that, I heal you of this. But you know what? Because of all that soda drinking, I had to get a bunch of cavities. And I could have said, no, I'm going to just insist that God will fill my cavities himself. But you know what? I recognize something. That was my own fault. And so I'm going to have to pay a little bit, and I'm going to have to cut back and moderate on the soda in the future. I'm not going to allow that excess, which is sin ultimately, that thing to control my life. Now, this is what James is getting at. There are times where if he's committed sins, if somehow sinfulness has contributed to the sickness. Now, did not the Apostle Paul say in 1 Corinthians 11 that there were some that because they did not discern the body properly, in other words, they didn't treat the church right, that some among you are sick and some have even fallen asleep. In other words, God checked them out quick because they're too dangerous to the church. You can find that in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm not making something up. Well, sometimes it is sin that is directly there. And before we get to the symptom, which is the sickness, there also has to be an acknowledgement of sin. What has contributed to this situation? You know, if you're prone to worry, okay, and Jesus says do not worry, but if you tend to worry anyway, would you say worry is a sin? So if worry is keeping you up at night, you're not getting your sleep because of worry, worried about kids, or you're developing high blood pressure, anxiety attacks because you're choosing to worry, you're giving into that sin, then it's no wonder there's some sickness. So when you come, let's deal with this. You know, we don't want to have a long counseling session, and there's, you know, it's probably not going to be here at the altar per se, but it might be in another time and a lunch or another meeting. But what else is going on that might be contributing to this? Do you have guilt that's eating you up from an unconfessed sin, and your ulcers, your chronic ulcers, why do I always get that? It's coming back because there is this sin which needs to be dealt with. That's the cause. And then this particular sickness, I'm not saying every sniffle means that you need to go on sin alert and go on a witch hunt. But this particular thing, now we've got to deal with this cause. And then the symptom, the sickness, that can be dealt with, that can be healed. So verse 16, which is often used in isolation, but more properly in context, continues the thought. So let me start in 15b, second half of 15. And if this sick Christian has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So obviously he confesses. Obviously he repents. So he's not just forgiven for forgiveness sake, but he acknowledges and he's forgiven. Verse 16, therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The most proper way of understanding that verse has to do with somebody that's sick. They acknowledge, they somehow, it's discovered that there's a sin issue here that is contributing towards this. So confess that sin. This is the sin, brother. This is the sin, sister. Or if it's in the context of the elders, this is the sin. I confess that sin, now healing of this particular sickness can occur. Now, the more general way that it's used, I really don't have a problem with that. So we often use the verse in isolation in James 5:16, that if you confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, you may be healed. But to be fair and to see it in context, to see the first application is most important. But I don't have a problem with the more general application, that as we share our faults with each other, there's an opportunity for God to do his healing work. So, but maintain the context there first and foremost. Now, verse 16b, still talking about prayer. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Or the wonderful King James I grew up in, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This righteous person praying, any person that from the righteousness of God that is praying, good things are happening. Something is happening. No prayer from a righteous person is in vain. You say, well, I wish I was righteous so my prayers would not be in vain. Brother and sister, if you're in Christ, you are holy, blameless, and above reproach. You are the righteousness of God. When there is sin that blocks the understanding of that, confess, repent. More important to confess your sins to Jesus Christ directly. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, to cleanse us from unrighteousness, but that does not change your righteous status in Christ. Therefore, deal with the sin issue, but pray, pray, pray. This is why the Apostle Paul says, pray without ceasing. A strong Christian has that continual prayer mode. It might not be in the prayer closet. It might not be during their devotional time, but they just have that vertical orientation. They pray, they praise, they acknowledge, they avail themselves of the church. All of that is a heart of worship, a vertical orientation to God Almighty. Good things are going to happen. For instance, verse 17. Let's talk about Elijah. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Elijah is one of the great prophets of the Bible. When you think of the bold, heroic men of the Old Testament, you think of Moses, you think of David, you think of Elijah. Elijah is very vibrant. He does exploits, and he brings about some degree of revival in his generation. But he also was a man prone to depression. He also was a man with foibles and fears and concerns just like us. See, as Elijah was, so are we. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, but something special about this man, a righteous man, he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Because of an intercessor, and he was really an intercessor of doom, because he was praying death. You know, if you don't have rain, that equals death. He was praying, God, hold it back, because these people needed oppression. It's about the only thing that's going to get them to turn back to you. And he prayed about that. Let that impoverishment come. By the way, you ever pray that for someone that's wayward? Let them come to dryness. Let them come to misery. Pray the miseries on them. He was praying, but he's a righteous man. He's praying the right thing. God held back the rain. He prayed again. You know, on Mount Carmel, he cried out, and God sent down that fire. Then he prayed, and that rain eventually came. Well, this is the effective prayers of a righteous person. Never underestimate mom and dad. Never underestimate young person, senior citizen. Never underestimate the great ministry. Oh, if I just had a great ministry. If I had their spirituality, you're already there. You cry out to God. The Lord, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cries. You are already there. Cry out to the Lord and pray. Good things are going to happen. And so pray, pray, pray to sum up verses 13 through 18. Now to the second topic, and we're done. Verse 19 and 20. My brothers, and this is James, he's something else. I'll tell you what, his opening is direct and fast. His closing is just as direct and fast. There's no real platitudes or farewells or anything. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, there are two different ways of understanding these passages. It depends on your perspective or your paradigm in terms of eternal security. Those that believe that a Christian cannot wander from the truth and in some way bring about death to their soul will read into this that this must be a non-Christian. Those that see that somebody can actually, as a Christian, go apostate, they can become rebellious and harden their heart and depart the Lord, will read into this that this has to be about people in the church. I'm of the latter, and thankfully that it's easier to read that because the context certainly seems to suggest that when it's talking about people in the church getting sick and so on and so forth. Be that as it may, my brothers, if anyone among you, now I take that inclusive, in the body of Christ, they wander. They were there, they go prodigal. They go crazy, basically, because to leave the goodness of God is to be crazed. If anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, you don't have to be in Christianity or in church life for too long to figure out that not everybody that starts well finishes well. And there are plenty of examples of people that go apostate. The Apostle Paul dealt with his own. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Of course, Jesus had his Judas. Judas was on the inside of it all, at the core, if you will, and sold out Christ for the love of the world. There were others that Paul talked about, that particularly in 2 Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. Timothy, you better avoid him too. And so people that start well, but they don't finish well. And the percentage might be higher than we would like to know. I'm very thankful that it's been pretty low in my time with VCF. I haven't seen a whole lot of departure, but there are. But when people wander, when you become aware of it, there are times where you have to do the rescuing. You have to go out of your way. This is of the style of Galatians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul says that if anyone, oh, how does that go? You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. I just forget the beginning of the verse. That's because I'm part of the fallen condition. Memory issues. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. There's times where we have to go out, and we have to, as Jesus talked about, leave the 99 and go after the one. And it's difficult, because when do you do it? How do you do it? How much success is there in doing it? I have actually found that most people that wander and go down the path of prodigal hardness, it's very difficult to get them back. There's a hardening, and there's a, you know, having once known and then turn. It's not impossible to me, but man, once you've known and you've turned, you become almost like King Saul, and it's a dangerous situation, but not impossible. With God, all things are possible. And Christians that wander out from the truth. Now, in James' day, as much as we like to almost spiritually idolize the first century, there was plenty of false teachers and ambitious people that got caught up and would divide the church and wander away, if you will. They would leave the simplicity of Christ. Paul talked about a couple in Timothy, Hermogenes and Philetus, I believe, that denied the resurrection. So don't listen to those guys. They've denied the faith, basically. And it can be heresy, it can be sin, immorality, but there is a wonderful ministry, perhaps we call it a backdoor ministry, where you go out and you try to lay a hold of them, you try to entreat them humbly and gently, as a parent would with a child, in a spirit of meekness, knowing that you yourself, and I myself, could wander off. We have to be spirit-led in this, but when it's successful, when that person is reconciled, and it is admittedly a little bit more difficult in our day and age than it is back then. See, in these times, you're in smaller communities, you pretty much lived in a 20 to 50 mile radius of where you were born, and people knew what was going on, and in the church, there was more proximity, more accountability. This day and age, though, someone can wander, and they can just, you know, leave, and you don't even know they're gone for a while. They get in their techno bubble, and they live their life in isolation, you know, in the internet, in the virtual world or whatever, and it can be harder to know exactly what's going on. And I'm not making an excuse, but we live in a very fragile, volatile, transient world, so much change, but irrespective of that, when God shows you, and then you make the call. You go and come, let us reason together. What's going on here? I've noticed. They can deny. They can berate you. They can humbly admit and accept. And when that is the case, you bring back a sinner from their wandering or their prodigal state. And you save their soul from death. Now, when sin comes, death comes. The degree to this, to what this means, a soul from death. Does it mean eternal flame? Does it mean loss of potential? I don't know exactly. I hope it's not eternal damnation. But I'm not willing to rule it out. But when someone wanders, you bring them back. You've rescued them from dire consequences. Let me put it that way. And according to the proverb, now he quotes an Old Testament verse here in closing, Proverbs 10:12, and will cover a multitude of sins. In other words, they're already going down a track that's bad, and sin doesn't tend to simplify, it tends to multiply. It gets complicated. It fans out like a ripple effect. Collateral damage occurs. And so if you can get them soon enough and earlier enough, you'll spare them from much sorrow. You'll spare others from the sorrow that they would have generated. And you cover a multitude of sins. Of course, Peter talks about in his epistle, love covering a multitude of sins. And when one goes out to rescue. Now, and this has to be spirit-led. Let me end with this. Be spirit-led in that. There are times when you're not the person. Perhaps someone else needs to be the one that you can confide in without it becoming a gossip session. And say, hey, I've just noticed, I don't know specifically. And there are times where people will come to me or a leader and say, hey, you know, what's going on there? You know, I've seen their Facebook posts. What in the world's that all about? And yeah, it looks like someone's going out on the edge, and am I the one, or should I send somebody else? I try to be led in that myself. But in doing so, it's a continued work of the ministry of reconciliation. The church reconciles the world to Christ, and also at times has the internal ministry of reconciling erring and wandering members to Christ as well. And this is a great work of the church, is to continue by the power and love of God to bring people to Jesus Christ. So I'll finish with that. Okay, so there's probably enough there that we can talk about, have some questions. I'm sure there'll be some good questions and comments. And so I'll open it up now for a roundtable.